Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, open our ears to hear you. Open our eyes to see you. Open our hearts to respond to you. And would you meet each of us today at our point of need? Amen. It's been a stormy week, hasn't it? In more ways than one. Good morning. One August evening, about 15 years ago, our family was returning from a holiday in France. And as we headed towards Dieppe to catch our ferry, the wind got up, growing stronger the further north we drove. When we eventually reached the port, it was to learn that no ferries would leave Dieppe that evening due to poor weather conditions. But we were advised that if we drove on up to Calais, we might just catch the last crossing to Dover. So an anxious 2 hours and some scrambled map reading later, no sat-nav then, we found ourselves aboard that last ferry of the day, somewhat relieved. Little did we know what lay ahead. In short, one of the most frightening experiences of my life. The harbour itself was relatively calm, but once we got out into the channel, it became all too clear what we were facing. I forget the exact wind speed, maybe a 4-7 or 8, but a gale anyway. The upper deck was immediately closed and all passengers confined to the areas below. Stomachs were churning, and midway across, the thrashing waves and banging sounds from the car deck grew so deafeningly loud that I genuinely wondered if we'd make it to safety. I can honestly say I feared for our lives. In today's familiar gospel reading, it's a fishing boat, not a ferry, which is being tossed about by the elements. But the disciples were experiencing that same fear. Even those hardened fishermen whose working lives were spent on the Sea of Galilee lost their nerve. Galilee's known for its sudden violent storms as the wind sweeps over the mountains and drops onto the sea, churning up the water with little or no warning. So this is Rembrandt's depiction of it. But imagine, if you will, for yourself, the fear in their eyes, those anxious faces as they bail out the water and hang on to the ropes and struggle to keep their balance as they're buffeted about. All hands, or almost all hands, on deck. But in contrast, below them in the stern, they see the untroubled face of Jesus, eyes closed, hands motionless, fast asleep. Realizing their own efforts aren't enough, they cry out to him in frustration, desperation, perhaps even anger. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? And who can blame them? It's a natural response to a crisis, to a fear of being overwhelmed, in this case, literally. Quite what they expected of Jesus isn't clear. Maybe just an extra pair of hands or an explanation of his baffling calmness in the face of a life-threatening situation. What they didn't expect is what came next. The command of Jesus, quiet, be still, addressed not to them, but to the wind and waves, and then the immediate calm, the storm subsiding as quickly as it had risen. Although the disciples must have felt huge relief at the sight of a now calm sea, their fear of the elements is replaced by another kind of fear. Verse 41 says they were terrified. But the Greek word here is different from the word for fear that Jesus uses in the previous verse, why are you afraid, which has more to do with cowardice. The phrase used in verse 41 to describe the disciples' fear on witnessing this miracle is the same one that Luke uses when he describes the reaction of the shepherds when the angel appears announcing Jesus' birth. Some translations use the word awe here instead. For the disciples, it's the realization that Jesus is more than just a teacher, that they're in the presence of a miracle maker, that it might be God himself who's in the boat with them. They'd have known from the scriptures that only God can calm the sea. Perhaps the words of Psalm 89 were ringing in their ears. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. So this fear, this overwhelming awe, prompts their question, who is this? Or as Matthew records it, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. I wonder if you can identify with the disciples here, if you've ever felt all at sea, buffeted about, not by waves, but by circumstances beyond your control, or if you felt in danger of being overwhelmed or sinking under the weight of your problems, or if you've known that stomach-churning fear as a difficult situation escalates. I certainly have, and I know some of us will have experienced those things this very week. Perhaps some have even railed at God, "Don't you care if I drown?" But how do we react when things go wrong, when life's pressures get too much, when the wind gets up and our little boat is tossed about on angry waves? This well-worn metaphor, cliche even, captures that sense of powerlessness and vulnerability we can experience when we find ourselves losing control and what we've been relying on just isn't up to the task, when our certainties and securities start to wobble. So what then is our first response? The disciples was to take action, get busy doing the obvious common sense thing, adjusting sails, bailing out. We're not actually told that, but I think it's reasonable to assume they did. And yet that wasn't enough. And our first reaction to problems, large or small, is often to do something, to use our common sense, our worldly wisdom, to take action and strive to make things right. Maybe we tell ourselves to be brave and put on a stiff upper lip as we brace ourselves to do what we think is needed. All of which may be fine, but it's not always enough. Perhaps it's only when we come to the end of ourselves, when we've tried everything, when we've exhausted our own reserves, that we truly recognize who is in the boat with us and learn to depend on him. We say, don't we, don't just stand there, do something. But maybe God's saying to us in such times, don't just do something, stand there. Look at me, listen to me, lean on me. Is prayer our first response or our last resort? On the 16th of July, 1999, a small plane piloted by John F. Kennedy Jr. crashed into the Atlantic Ocean. Investigators later concluded that the accident had been caused by what's known as spatial disorientation. The pilots among us will know all about that. This phenomenon occurs when, due to poor visibility, pilots become disorientated and forget to rely on their instruments to help them reach their destination safely. When a crisis occurs or life threatens to overwhelm, it's not unusual to feel disorientated. We lose our bearings, struggle to stay on course. But we do have something, someone we can depend on, a God who will hold us steady, even, especially, when we've lost control. We're living in uncertain times, aren't we? When in the short term, it's difficult to make any plans with confidence. And in the long term, we face the enormity of the climate crisis. Over the last 18 months, we've experienced curbed freedoms. Many have faced dashed hopes, illness, bereavement, job insecurity, and we don't know what the next year will bring. But we have a God who holds the future, who knows all our unknowns, who can still our trembling hearts. Talking of curbed freedoms, there's many would-be holiday makers who've been lamenting the loss of their freedom to travel, to get away from it all and forget for a while the rigors of the pandemic. Another understandable response to our difficulties, to run away, or at least to want to escape it all. But where do we run to? What if Madeira, or a cruise in the Caribbean, or even a weekend in a tent in Sussex doesn't bring rest to the soul? The psalm writer David was often on the run, in this case from his enemies. And many of his psalms were written as he fled from Saul, his life in danger. It's understood that he hid at a huge outcrop of rock known as Masada, which might explain his frequent references to God as his rock, his refuge, his fortress. The rock is another well-worn metaphor, but it spoke to David then of God's steadiness, his unchanging nature, his utter dependability. I love the authenticity and the honesty of the Psalms, these outpourings of human emotion in which writers come to God as they are, whatever their circumstances, and say it as it is. They praise him, plead with him, rail against him, question him, pour out their hearts to him. They don't gloss over the messy bits. They inhabit that space between who we are and what God longs for us to be, between the now and the not yet. In Psalm 62 that we heard just now, David is clearly under attack, and yet he begins with this beautiful and powerful acclamation. Slightly different words from the ones we heard, just a slightly different version, but the meaning is just the same. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How sure and confident and full of faith he sounds. And yet, just one verse later, the mood changes. He's shouting at his enemies. And all this talk of sort of leaning walls and tottering fences and toppling suggests that he's actually feeling far from rock steady. And then in verse 5, he speaks directly to his own soul, imploring with it to find rest again in God. The confident statement of verse 1 has given way to what sounds more like self-talk, an exhortation, a reminder to himself of where to turn when he's feeling wobbly. And once he's found his spiritual feet again, he goes on to address a wider audience as the psalm opens out to include the people of God. Trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. So David can now encourage others because he's standing on terra firma himself. And then he lists all the transient things of life which cannot ultimately give rest to our souls. And finally, after looking around him, he looks up to God, his rock, once again. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, that you, O God, are loving. That's all he needs to know. Do we know that too? Not only in our heads, but in our hearts. This is where we find protection, restored perspective, peace, strength, rest for our souls. In the British Museum, there's a mariner's chart drawn in 1525, outlining the North American coastline, much like this one. It bears notations on it showing reefs and harbours and dark areas, using phrases like, here be giants, here be fiery scorpions, here be dragons. And evidently, the cartographers of the time used to add these labels to areas of ocean which hadn't yet been explored, and where they imagined fearsome creatures might live. Perhaps they saw it as a way of exerting control over the great unknown. And though there weren't any giants, scorpions, or dragons, there may have been danger there. The particular map I'm talking about, which now resides in the museum, was bought by the explorer Sir John Franklin in the 1800s. Looking over these inscriptions, he scratched them out one by one, and in their place, he wrote the words, "Here be God." Though he didn't know what actual dangers the oceans held, he wrote down what he did know, that God would be with him wherever he went and whatever happened. Faith isn't about denying the realities of the world. It's about seeing them in the light of God's presence. The theologian Karl Barth once advised preachers to keep the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And here I ask myself, what if I were to read the Bible as often as I read the BBC app on my phone? BBC News app, I should say. Seeing the problems of this world through the lens of the Bible can help us to face them without being overwhelmed. In John 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. How then can we live out this reality? A few practical thoughts with which to end. Take time to be still with God. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote, "All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone." Although, of course, you won't be alone. Not ruminating, but resting in God. Find tangible reminders of God's constant presence. So light a candle, find pictures, objects, music, Bible verses, and other words of wisdom which speak of God's faithfulness. Recall times when you've known God's faithfulness and provision in the past. Why not make a list of them? Keep thanking God for all the good things, even if you don't feel like it. And hold on to his promises. And above all, remember that God is holding you, even if your grip on him is weak. Feel his arms beneath you. Hear Jesus calling your name, saying, "Come to me. Take heart. Come to me." We have a God whose presence is constant, whose power is limitless, whose peace is there for the asking. And may that peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Amen.